Night to come at 6:30 for the King's Kids. A lot of preparation. Every year, I'm just amazed at what Lauren is able to do with these kids. And this is her 10th year of serving in this capacity here at Wayside. She's been so faithful. And we hope that you'll be faithful in coming to hear the King's Kids tonight. Great, great presentation. Journalist James Dent tells about an actor friend of his, and this friend, as an actor, had a part in a mystery with another actor who was a novice. In fact, this was his very first time to be in any kind of a live TV drama. It was a murder mystery, and they played the part of policemen. And this novice had only one line that he had to learn and deliver well before this live audience. There are no second chances, as you know, when it's live. And his only comment was, at a certain point of that movie, he was to say, "Listen, I hear a pistol shot." And he practiced that for weeks. He listened to it with various intonations. He wanted to do it well. And finally, the moment came during the mystery when he was supposed to say, "Listen, I hear a pistol shot." And he said, "Listen, I hear a postel." And he realized he had blown it. And he stopped, and he was all befuddled. His friend Dent said, "What did you say?" And he said, "Did you hear it?" He babbled frantically, I hear a shistel pot." And at that time, it was mercifully a point to take a commercial, which they did. And everybody except that red-faced novice actor just literally collapsed in hysterics. And after that, Dent's friend told him that this actor left the business and became a wealthy stockbroker. And he said, "I only hope that he remembers when he's counting his money that everything he is today he owes to a schistel pot." Have you ever thought about all of the schistel pots in your life that have in reality brought beneficial results to you? The point of that story is that it is not unusual for adverse circumstances to yield beneficial results. Have you seen that in your life? How many good things do you owe to the schistel pots? A man once tried to kill Samuel Bringle by throwing a brick at his head. Bringle survived the attack but had a long convalescent time. And during that period, he wrote many inspiring articles which were put into a book titled Helps to Holiness. And the book was a huge success. Bringle's wife would say for many years afterwards, "Had there been no brick, there would have been no book." That could be said of Johnny Erickson Tata. Had she not had that tragic, paralyzing accident back, I believe it was in the late 1960s, there would be perhaps no ministry worldwide to the handicapped as she has today. Had Chuck Colson and Watergate not been part of our history, had Chuck Colson not been put in prison, perhaps there would be no prison ministry that reaches out all around the world today. Had John Bunyan not been in prison for 12 years in the Bedford jail, there would not be that spiritual classic, Pilgrim's Progress, and on we could go. And the same can be said of the Apostle Paul here. Adverse circumstances yield beneficial results. As he was a prisoner in Rome at the time of the writing of this epistle, four of the epistles, which we mentioned before, were written from that prison cell in Rome. And according to chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." He was in prison, yet he would not despair. He used the time well, not only to witness to the prison guard, so that the name of Christ became known throughout all of the palace, the Roman palace, The prisoners, those who guarded him, one can only imagine that he probably shared Christ with many of them, and many of them became believers. We know that some of them did. And yet he says that this particular imprisonment was for the sake of the Gentiles. Now I want us to think about that this morning so you will know where I'm going. There are two thoughts that I want to bring out. Number one is the mind of Paul in verses 1 and 2. And then finally, the mystery that is revealed to Paul in verses 3 through 7. Look at the mind of Paul. Two thoughts here that I want to bring out. Paul had been a prisoner for some 5 years. 2 years in Caesarea, and the rest of that time was spent in the prison cell in Rome. He had been arrested on false charges made by the Jews. So he was arrested by the Jews, and he was imprisoned by the Romans. And yet he did not consider himself to be a prisoner of the Jews or a prisoner of the Romans. He saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, point number one is that Paul saw himself as under the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ was the one who was controlling his circumstances. It wasn't earthly leaders or powers. His present circumstances were not to be regarded as a hindrance to his apostleship. Because, you see, God never intended for us to be controlled by our circumstances. Some of us this morning really need to hear that. You're under the load. You're under your circumstances. You're buried by your circumstances. You are controlled by your circumstances. God never intended for us to be controlled by our circumstances. And we learn that from looking at Paul, among many others. We are rather to be controlled and empowered by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the new creation choir sang moments ago, that He is our strength. He is the one who is empowering us. He is the one who is controlling that, and Paul controlling us. And Paul wrote that from this same prison cell in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, where he said, I can endure, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that he recognized that it was Christ that was empowering and controlling his life, and he was not there as a prisoner to the Romans. He was not there as a prisoner to the Jews, but he was there as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I remember serving as a brief stint as a chaplain's assistant at a reformatory in Ohio. We had a total control over the prisoners there. Never any rioting while I was there for 3 months. They could riot, they could rebel, but they never did. At the time, I was 6'4" and weighed 250 pounds. It's amazing how gravity begins to take its pull over the years on our bodies. And moving to Texas greatly diminished my stature. All things are not bigger in Texas, I can tell you that. I say that because I met a new fella here at Wayside whose wife is in the choir the other night, and he used to play for the Nebraska Cornhuskers. I mean, this guy's huge. About 6'5 or 6". His playing weight was 280 pounds. No wonder those Cornhuskers have such a good record. He only weighs something like 230 now, so you may not even notice him. Can you imagine that? 280 pounds. Well, that wasn't really the reason why we were able to keep them in control. I had a badge, which I wore, which gave me the official status of an officer. And that badge meant authority. And that authority is what controlled the environment of those prisoners. And whenever I think of a prison today, I think of a controlled environment. That's what it means to be in prison. It means that you are controlled. Your time to eat is controlled. Your time to be out in the recreational yard is controlled. Your time when you're going to sleep is controlled. Everything is under the control of those who are in authority. And when Paul used this idea here of being a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he means that I am under His absolute control. He is my authority. He's the one who's directing my life. He's the one who is controlling my circumstances, so that he never saw himself as being under the control of Caesar. He never saw himself as being under control of the Jewish authorities. He never saw himself as being in control under the pagan authorities, but he saw himself as being under the authority and control of Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 1, he alludes to this again. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. We would have expected him to write, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Jews, or the prisoner of the Roman emperor. But no, he doesn't say that. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You see, if we allow our circumstances to control us, then when we feel good, or when our circumstances are good, we're going to feel good. When our circumstances are bad, we're going to feel bad. We cannot allow our circumstances to control us. And yet this is the way the majority live. This is the way that many Christians live. It's a terrible way to live, always up and down. Here is the correct way to live. That is seeing your life under the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice secondly, he says, for you Gentiles, or literally for the benefit of you Gentiles is what he means here. For the benefit of you Gentiles. He recognized that he was under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he recognized that all of his suffering was for the benefit of the Gentiles. Now look down in verse 13 of this same chapter. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. It's for you Gentiles that I'm in prison. Why was Paul in prison? Basically, when you condense it all down, Paul was in prison for one very good reason. That is because the Jewish element were hostile to the idea that Gentiles would be included in the program of God. And in the New Testament, after the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel first goes out to the Jews, and the Jews rejected it. That's the history of the book of Acts. And so that they turned to the Gentiles. Peter and Paul both turned to the Gentiles. You remember that great sheet that was let down out of heaven with all kinds of four-footed animals and creeping things and things that were forbidden by the Jews or forbidden for the Jews to eat. And now they are recognized as clean. And God was saying to the Apostle Peter, the Gentiles now, you that have considered them to be unclean in the past, they are now clean in the eyes of God. And you're to reach out to the Gentiles as well. And when Peter and Paul begin to reach out to the Gentiles, that's when they begin to have real trouble with the Jews. So Paul was arrested. He was in prison because he was carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. That's a really simple and yet a profound truth here in chapter 3 and verse 1 for you Gentiles. I want you to put something in your mind. This was Paul's mindset. Our suffering, I think we can say this unequivocally, that our suffering, no matter how great or how small, not only has beneficial results in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. Our suffering is not always only for our benefit, but for the benefit of those around us. In this case, Paul's suffering was for the Gentiles. He sees his tribulations. In fact, when you look down at verse 13, he says that you do not lose heart at my tribulations. And the word here in the Greek is thlipsis. It's very hard to say. Thlipsis. And it referred to the process of taking the grapes at harvest time and putting them into the wine vat. And then they would have all of these stompers who would stomp on the grapes. And then the juice would flow out of that upper vat down into a lower vat. It was extracted and then it would become grape juice or wine. And Paul saw all of the pressures in his life as being beneficial in producing a sweet juice. Something of benefit to the lives of others. Those of us who have been close to Jack Myers, if you have spent any time with Jack, and I know that many of you have, would have to say that his suffering has not been without effect. I know it's affected me. I know it's affected Connie. It's affected our daughters. It's affected their husbands. There's something that happens to us when we see those around us that we really love and care about suffering. Really does bring life back into perspective. You get back to living a day at a time. You get back to doing, as Paul later says in Ephesians chapter 5, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And there's no guarantee of tomorrow. I think that truck driver in L.A. 2 weeks ago, we all saw it on the news, and pulls up to an intersection, doesn't realize that may be the end of it. Had no awareness of that whatsoever. Reminds us of what our priorities really should be. People are the important thing. When I think of my mother on Mother's Day, I think of how her death so affected my life that God called me. He'd already been calling me into the ministry, but there was sort of a reconfirmation of my call to the ministry when God took my mother. It was through her suffering with cancer for over a year that God really used that in my life to get my life back in perspective and to realize that I could waste my time out on the farm. And that's to say nothing against farmers. If that's where God wants you, then that's where you need to be. That's where He's going to use you. But that wasn't where He wanted me. And God used the suffering of not only my mother, but others who were close to me during that year of 1963 to help me to realize that that life is so short that you need to invest your life and redeem the time. You know, I've often thought if God didn't snatch some people very unexpectedly from out of our arms, we'd never get serious about life right up till the end, would we? I mean, we're procrastinators by nature. So God every now and then reaches down, allows a small infant in the crib to be taken. Or He takes a young child, 6, 7, 8 years of age, very unexpectedly, or through a long series of bouts of suffering. Or He takes a teenager through a car accident, or a young man who's just married, has a young family. Or He takes a man in the prime of his life, in the prime of his ministry, but He takes us all unexpectedly. And what does it do to those around us? It reminds us that we have no guarantees that we're going to be here tomorrow. We have no guarantees that we're going to live for 70 years. Every time I stand up here and speak to this size of a crowd, I recognize that we will not all be here ever again assembled just as we are here this morning. I don't mean by that sitting in the same seat. I mean there will never be the same group that's here this morning ever here again. That's how transient we are. That doesn't mean that some of you are not going to be around next week. It means you're not going to be around here next week. We're not all going to be here. Life is always in a state of flux and move. It's uncertain. And most of us never really start getting ready till the last minute. That's why some of you were late getting here this morning. We're procrastinators by nature. You know what you do when you have an exam if you're in college? Or you remember back 50 years ago when you were in college? He didn't start studying for that exam 6 weeks ahead of time. Only the exceptional person would do that. I never did it. But because we have no guarantees that we're going to live to age 70, we've got to be ready at all times. And when God reaches down and takes someone unexpectedly, He reminds us again of how we should be living our lives. Well, we must move on to the mystery, the mother of all mysteries here. The mystery of Paul in verses 2 through 6. Several statements are made about this mystery in these verses. Paul refers to it as a dispensation. Notice in verse 2, if you heard of the dispensation, the administration, the stewardship, different translations put it. What does he mean by this? I thought of when we were out in Seattle a couple of weeks ago, and all of the news that was taking place while we were gone. Do you realize while we were gone for 11 days, one Sunday. It's all we were away, one Sunday. Some of you didn't even miss us, and that's okay. But we were gone for a Sunday, whether you were here or not. You know what happened during those 11 days? Well, there was the blow up of the pipeline in Mexico, killing 200 people, something like that. Then there were the earthquakes in Southern California, or Northern California rather. Then there were the riots in L.A. All of that happened in those 11 days. And every time you turn on the TV, it was nothing but bad news. But I want to tell you that there is some good news. There's some good news, something that's going on. And that is that this present age is under a certain dispensation, verse 2. It's under a certain economy, and that's what the Greek word here, it's a compound word, and it simply means here, oikos means house, and nomos means law. It refers to an economy or something that is managed. It's controlled economically. It has to do with a certain strategy. We talk about the Republican administration or the Democratic administration. And it's a certain period of time under which things are under that particular element's control. They're under the control of the Republicans or under the control of the Democrats. And of course, we like that and we say it's not under anybody's control right now. But it refers to a certain strategy, things that are under control. And Paul says this present age, this present dispensation, this present administration is under God's control. It's not out of control. This is God's economy or strategy during this present age. I mean, we heard it on television while we were gone. There were people who were even saying, this may be the end of the world. And had you been in the middle of the earthquakes or the middle of the riots or the middle of the gas explosion, you might have said too, this may well be the end of the world. Things are out of control. That's even how Time magazine put it this week. America is in certain ways a country out of control. Drugs, crime. What has become of a morally borderless wandering? And they speak of those two videos. Are a matched pair, complementary. They are choreographed like MTV, performed by the Road Warriors. The Rodney King video shows cops in stylized tribal rioting that men in groups on dangerous excursions sometimes use as a form of bonding. Solidarities of atrocity on the late shift. The truck driver video looked like ritual sacrifice. The helicopter circling overhead. The rioters circling the truckers flung body. Both videos recorded naked power dances. Conscienceless, brainless, evil, pain inflicting. I have your life under my boot, under your control. That's what these various elements were saying. And they conclude to look at them last week was to see Americans of both races going backward at the speed of light. What an opportunity for the church of Jesus Christ to shine as never before. This present age and what God is doing is no longer a mystery. A recent issue of Leadership Magazine has a reporter with his cameraman barging into the pastor's study. The caption says, "Hi, I'm a reporter from the Unsolved Mysteries, and we'd like to do a story on your last week's message." I'll scratch that for the second service, so don't worry about it. The word mystery is used in verses 3 and 4. Now, mystery in English is something that's hard to understand. It's inexplicable. It's puzzling. It's dark. We use the word mystery in that sense when we say it's a mystery to me. I don't know what you're talking about. And some of you probably are thinking that this morning as I'm speaking. In other words, don't try to ask me to explain it to you because it's a mystery. That's how we use the word. Reminded of six-year-old Johnny who came to his dad who was reading the newspaper and said, "Daddy, where did God come from?" "I don't know, Johnny," came the reply. A second question, "Why is the sky always blue?" "I don't know, son." Johnny tried again. "Why is the earth round?" "Beats me, Johnny," his father answered. Finally, Johnny asked, "Daddy, do you mind if I ask you so many questions?" "Not at all," said the father. "How else, Johnny, are you going to learn?" I'll use that the second service. A lot of mysteries. If you ask the average history, philosophy professor in the state universities today, where's all this going? You know what they'll tell you? They'll give you something profound like, it beats me. Francis Schaeffer referred to it as the age of despair. The age of despair. Men are wringing their hands. They don't know where it's going. They don't know what's happening. It's out of control. The mystery that Paul is explaining here is no longer a closely guarded secret. It's out in the open. It's like the theory of relativity. When Einstein discovered it, it had been there all along, but Einstein is given the credit for discovering it, and now we accept it and we operate on the basis of the theory of relativity. We may not understand the theory of the law of relativity. We may not understand it, but we operate on it. You operate on it. We accept it. I may not understand how God is bringing together all things in Christ during this present age, and He's beginning by healing the relationships between the races, the basic race, Jew and Gentile, and then all of the various factions and groupings and skin colors within that category called Gentiles. And He's bringing them all together in one body in which they will harmoniously work and function together. And that is the alternative society that God is creating. And it's a beautiful thing, and what an opportunity to show that and reflect that in our society today. That's the mystery. Paul says he's already referred to that. Look down in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already. If you want to know what he's referring to here, you go back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that is in Christ, that in the dispensation or the administration of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That is the mystery, that God is going to ultimately bring together all things in Christ. Why? Because Christ created all things. John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things are held together. He's that basic unit that's holding all things together and controlling all things. That's Christ. And the Bible says one day he's going to bring all things together. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says he is upholding all things. Upholding them. He's the one that has his hand under the earth. He is upholding all things by the word of his very power. And one day, God is going to bring all things together under the headship of Christ. And he's beginning in this day by bringing the Jew and the Gentile together. You may be Jewish this morning. You say, what is God doing? He's doing a work among the Gentiles. You say, why isn't he doing it among the Jews? He will again resume his work among the Jews. Paul refers to that mystery in Romans chapter 11, where he says, blindness in part has happened to Israel, but it's only for a short period of time in order that God might include the Gentiles into this great entity that he's building called the church. And then he will resume his work with the Jewish people. But he's doing a marvelous work among the Gentiles. He is holding all things together. Notice three expressions here, and He has already started the process by bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body. That's down in verse 6. Notice three expressions are used here, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, partakers of the promise. That is the gospel in Christ, or salvation in Christ through the gospels. Joint heirs has to do with riches, true riches. We are joint heirs with Christ, true riches in Christ. Joint members means that we are now members all of the same body. I'm no more important than any one of you in this body of Christ. You need to realize that. No one of us in this church are any more important than any other. We're all members of the body of Christ. We need to function together as a harmonious unit, each finding its place in the body. You know, you think of the body, it's a wonderful thing. You watch me this morning. You're watching my hands, my fingers, all of my gestures. You'll notice my body has a certain amount of coordination. I know some of you guys will question that, but it does. It does have a certain amount of coordination. I mean, look, I can command my hands. They're all under the control of my brain, and everything up here is under the control of my brain. And I'm not beating on myself. You know, one member of my body's not fighting against another. There's a harmony here that you see in my body this morning. My hand isn't fighting with my eye. My hand isn't fighting with my foot. My foot isn't fighting with my eye or my ears. They're all functioning together. That's how the body of Christ is to function. Know your place in the body of Christ and become involved in that area. And then joint partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Through faith in Christ, believers are made everything he is and given everything he has. And this is the great good news of the gospel, that we are everything Christ is and we have been given everything that Christ has. It's the great news of the gospel that we have to share with the world. And Paul says this ministry was given to him. Look in verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. And the word there, minister, comes from the Greek word diakonos, meaning servant. We hear of deacons in churches and deaconesses. The basic meaning of the word is servant. In fact, the original meaning of the word was one who waits on tables. Now, we can all relate to that. You go out to a restaurant, you have someone who waits on your table. They just sort of, a good waiter or waitress will be there. They'll be available. They see you have a need. They serve your table, but they're not prominent. They don't get involved in your conversation. You know, they stay in the background. They just quietly serve it up. Paul says, that's what I am. I am a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am serving up the good news to mankind who needs to hear. And each of us have been given that same ministry. We're all deacons. We're all like waiters and waitresses to be serving up the gospel. You know, one of the things that God really spoke to me about while we were at that conference was my own lack of evangelistic zeal. And I mean, the Lord really spoke clearly to me about that I need to model that. I need to model that before you, and all of our leadership needs to be modeling that. And we need to hold one another accountable. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? And starting next week, we're going to have this little booklet here called... that you see, or this little sheet of paper. It's going to be in a little sheet about half that size. It's redone. It's going to make a marvelous track. And I would really like to have each of you pray about making a commitment that you're going to give that track to one other person during the course of your week. You're going to ask God, God, give me at least one person this week to witness to. I'm shut up here in my study a lot, and I see mainly Christian people, and it's a real effort for me to really be involved with non-Christians. And I've got to make that effort. I've got to make that as a priority in my life. And I've said, Lord, give me that kind of a passion for the lost. And Lord, give me some opportunities to witness to non-Christians. I'll tell you, it's amazing what's already happened in the last week or so. Just amazing. I won't get into that this morning. But when we ask God to give us this kind of opportunities, He will. And I'll tell you what, the Church of Jesus Christ has got to get back on the offensive. We got to get out into our world, and we got to get bold in sharing this good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that there is harmony in the body of Christ. We reflect that harmony, but we also get out there and we tell the world why there is that kind of harmony, because we were all changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are indwelt by His life, and He's controlling us. Leighton Ford, in his book, The Christian Persuader, tells about the time his little girl Debbie Jean was lost. Every parent can relate to this, I'm sure. His wife had left Debbie Jean, her 4-year-old brother, with Leighton while she went to the store. Suddenly, Debbie Jean was gone. A neighbor's child had seen her heading toward her school, which was only a few hundred yards away. They looked at the school, but no Debbie Jean. While his wife checked the shopping center across the street, Leighton went to the principal, and they looked through the classrooms of that school. There was no sign of Debbie Jean. Panic gripped Leighton's heart. He remembered stories about men picking up little girls. He wondered if he ought to call the police. He walked up and down the road calling her name. Half an hour later, when he had all but reached the end of his rope, the little girl came around the corner of the school smiling. And the explanation was simple, but rather hard to understand. She'd gone to the candy store just beyond the school, met a friend, had gone unto her friend's home a half mile away. Later, after all the thunder and lightning and tears were over, Leighton reflected on the incident. Listen to this. Here's what he writes. He says, during the nearly 2 hours that Debbie Jean was missing, nothing else mattered. In my study were books to be read, letters to be answered, articles to be written, planning to be done. But all of that was forgotten. I could think only of one thing, my lost little girl. I had only one prayer, and I prayed it over. It must have been 1,000 times. Oh, God, help me to find her. And he makes this point. He said, until the Church of Jesus Christ has that kind of a passion for the lost, we're going to continue to see the unraveling in our society. And I pray this morning, God, give me that kind of a passion for the lost. And I pray that for you this morning. God, give you that kind of a passion for the lost. And I pray that if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ, that you will see your need for Him, that you're like that little girl. You're lost. God doesn't know you. God doesn't relate to you. You've got no relationship with Him. You are lost. You need Him. I plead with you to come to Christ this morning as we bow together in prayer. I realize that you may have a lot of questions that haven't been answered. But there's that pressure that's being exerted upon your heart and mind this morning, which maybe in a quiet, still voice is saying something like this: this is your moment. Now is the acceptable time. It's time now to give your life to Christ, to give your sin to Christ, and to begin to build that relationship with Him. It's time now. There may be no tomorrow. You may not be here tomorrow. I don't say that to frighten you. It's just a fact of life. We live in such an uncertain society. Now's the time. You may never have the opportunity again. Don't make it a deathbed confession. That may get you into heaven if you're sincere. But I tell you what, it's a wasted life. Why not live the rest of your life to the glory of Jesus Christ? And if that's where you are this morning, at the end of this service, I want you to come down here. Grip my hand. Somebody came a couple of weeks ago and I didn't even know who they were. Didn't get a chance to talk to them. I got a note that somebody wanted to receive Christ. I don't remember it. I don't remember of anybody coming up to me. And that's a tragedy when that happens. So when you come down here and you make it clear that you're coming this morning because you want to talk to somebody. And either I will, or if I don't have time, or if I'm preoccupied, there'll be others here. But we want to help you. Father, we're so grateful this morning for this strategy of this present age, that this world is not reeling out of control. That even though it looks like society is unraveling around us, not only in our culture, but in all of Western civilization as well as Eastern civilization. But we're so thankful that we are no longer in doubt or in darkness about these things. I pray that you will give us a passion for the lost. Lord, begin with me. Help us to be bold in our witness, to reach out. Seeing a world that is bold in promoting lies, counterfeits, may we be bold in presenting the truth. One by one, that's how you wish to reach them. And I pray for that person who's struggling this morning, whether Jew or Gentile, whether black or white or Hispanic or Indian or Chinese or whatever the nationality may be. You've created us equal, and we all have the opportunity to be included in the body of Christ. We each one are important to you, whether Jew or Gentile. I pray that you will speak to each of us in these moments and bless what we give to you now as a further act of our worship. May it be acceptable, and Lord, may it be sufficient to meet the needs of this ministry and all of the missionaries supported through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.